Thank you, Brother Merriman, and friends and loved ones. I just praise God for this privilege of being a part of this magnificent time of fellowship and sharing an important decision and a believing prayer and spiritual progress in Christ. I have learned much. The messages of this week have been heart-stirring to me and to Norma. It's been a joy also to share with you this week our new goal under God, and that is to serve as a local church-approved church planters in Orange Park, Florida, near Jacksonville. And those who may not have heard about this plan, we definitely desire and need your prayer support. We, in fact, move forward with fear and trembling, and I say that with all seriousness. It borders on the point of agonizing before the Lord as to whether this is a wise, intelligent move, because the door is wide open. The first time in years we've seen such a door open of urgent opportunity. We've been invited, we've been encouraged, we've been helped to go. But the years creep up on us, and the strength fades away from us, all of which proves, does it not, that if anything is accomplished to any of us, it's of the Lord and not of us. A woe unto the servant of God who launches forth in his own strength. We're reminded of Samson, aren't we? Only to find out to his sorrow that because of pride, the strength of God was removed from him. Please pray for Norma and me and the Harrises in Orange Park, and we trust that God in his mercy will not only raise up a group of people in due time to submit to his precious word, but also that God will bring us a pastor-teacher to lead the flock for years to come until Jesus returns. We do have 150 sets of outlines of this morning's message, and the reason for it is this. There are many, many passages of Scripture that are important, essential in our understanding of this question: is God in control of everything? And therefore, so that you will not be frustrated turning back and forth on pages in your Bible, but can perhaps, I trust, concentrate on what God has said as I read the passages to you and somehow tie them together, you will be able to follow up the precise references as you take, hopefully, a copy of this outline with you. It's in two pages, one page front and back, and then a third page. I do also have a sad announcement to make about this presentation. And that is that much of the outline and the selection of passages and some of the basic ideas even, I give credit to one of the most brilliant theologians that I know of in the English-speaking world today, Dr. James I. Packer, whose book, Knowing God and Others, that he's written have sold by the millions and have helped very many of God's people. And this particular presentation draws from some of his material in a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. The sad thing, friends, is this. Dr. James I. Packer has now become notorious as the leader, in my opinion, the leader of the ecumenical merger between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. I have written an article describing how this happened and how it began to happen and what the implications of all this would be for us today in our fellowship, in our homes, in an article that has just been published in our new conservative Grace Brethren journal, edited by Dr. Boyer. And please, if you do not receive the journal in your church or in your home, there's a sign-up sheet out there. It's been there all week on the Lakeland Conservative Grace Brethren Church table, other side of the hall, right out here. Please sign your name and address. We'd like to add to the mailing list. The pastors automatically get copies, but perhaps you want to be on that mailing list. And we just trust, friends, that you will pray for Dr. Packer and others like him who have enormous leadership and visibility in the Christian world. Chuck Colson, Phil Bright, a whole list of people who have succumbed to the deadly danger of minimizing God's precious word on how to be saved in order to somehow identify with the Roman Catholic Church with its 950 million adherents in a supposed common cause of evangelizing the world. Friends, we're in the last days. My heart is broken. These are brothers in Christ who, in a significant way, have departed from us in their understanding of how God's truth is to be handled and implemented in this generation. Is God really in control of everything? You say, well, you've just stated a disastrous trend that suggests that maybe he's lost control. No, he has not lost control of anything, of anyone, ever in his world. Well, then maybe we're not responsible then, because if he's in control, then we're mere puppets. We know about puppets, don't we? None of us are deeply disturbed with the question of whether the puppets are independent, responsible agents. They're not. Well, where do we fit into this whole thing of the sovereignty of God? Well, friends, this creates tremendous tension. A tension, as I trust to share with you this morning with deep conviction in my soul, a tension that will never be resolved in our minds. Perhaps not even in eternity. We have vast numbers of scripture passages that say that. God said, be careful, listen to what I say about this, do not twist my word into some kind of an artificial harmony that God never intended us to relax in. You see, friends, truly born-again Christians just intuitively, automatically pray to God to change things in this world. You say, does that include the government? Yes. The White House? Yes. The election? Yes. Pray for those in authority. That's serious. That's significant. Something happens when we do that. Or God is mocking us, isn't he? Because God is sovereign, we can pray and expect God to do what he said he would do, namely answer the prayer if it's offered genuinely and in the name of Jesus, his son. God's reputation is at stake here, friends. He's very committed to that promise. We not only believe that he's sovereign in the whole world, we believe he's sovereign in salvation. That's the focus of this week. How do we somehow participate in God's program to get people saved into the body of Christ, born again, regenerated? Well, we better believe that God is sovereign in salvation, because if he isn't, we're not going to thank him for saving us by his grace. We will tend into a blasphemous position of congratulating him for recognizing that we deserve to be saved. No, friends. Our salvation came from God, and only he could have saved us, and only he can save anybody. And unless we understand that and believe in that, we are in serious disobedience to the revealed will and word of God. You say, well, that creates a mystery. I just don't understand how God can answer prayer for somebody's salvation if it's their responsibility to believe. Well, let's not destroy the tension in order to relieve that tremendous pressure in our minds and lead us into serious heresy. It's a knife edge, friends, we're walking down here that can be easily departed from one side or the other into disaster. You say, well, I've never been able to figure out the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Correct. And here's a big word to add to your vocabulary, friends. I'm still not sure I can grasp this even in its human definition. This is an antinomy in biblical revelation. Antinomos, in the place of, instead of, an apparent contradiction to the laws of logic. It is something that seems completely illogical. It's an antinomy in biblical revelation. Now, all theological topics contain pitfalls for those who are not careful in handling this precious word. God's truth is never quite what human minds expect it to say. And what is an antinomy? It's a contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, and necessary. End of quote, the Oxford Dictionary. Among philosophers, theologians, it's a widely used word. It is an appropriate description of what we're trapped into right now, in this hour, as we ask God to illuminate our minds on the depth and the height and the breadth of God's ways with men. Remember, friends, it's an apparent contradiction. There are no contradictions in the Bible. Conservative grace brethren are totally committed to that. I trust not in theory, but in practice, in the way we think and speak. This Bible is absolutely inerrant, infallible, inspired. It has no mistakes, no contradictions, but that does not mean that there are not problems that you and I will never resolve. And here's one of them. Namely, that what God does as king of his world, as the sovereign king of the universe, is in total harmony in his mind with what he does to rational, responsible creatures as judge. You say, but he's the king and the sovereign and does everything he wants, and none of us is responsible or accountable to God, because what else can we possibly do or be? And that is sin. Friends, may God help us to live within the tensions of God as king and sovereign, and God as judge, and our accountability for every single thing we ever think, say, or do, for which we'll give an account to him when we meet him, perhaps sooner than we realize. Well, let's think of a whole list of passages right now. Don't turn, please listen. That tell us that God is in absolute control of human actions, no exceptions ever, as the sovereign of the world. Joseph, who was cruelly treated by his brothers and thrown in a pit, either to be killed or finally to be sold as a slave into Egypt. Years and years later, when God had elevated him providentially to the second position in Egypt, and God providentially brought a great famine that forced his wicked brothers to come down on behalf of their aged father to obtain food to survive. Joseph finally said to those men who had hated him, he said, it was not you that sent me here, but God. You say, that's a contradiction. Make up your mind. Didn't they send him there? Yes, by their evil deeds. Yes, in fact, in chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 20, that was Genesis 45:8, in chapter 50, the very end of the book, And friends, this is an excellent, magnificent wrap-up of the whole book of Genesis, really. Joseph said, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. You're responsible for what you did. You were evil. But God overruled your evil deeds and accomplished good things in spite of you." Well, friends, that's how the book of Genesis starts as far as human history is concerned, isn't it? Adam and Eve sinned against God. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, in order that we would see his infinite grace through the blood of the God-man shed upon a cross on the behalf of hopeless, hell-deserving sinners. You see, that's a contradiction. Were they manipulated by God to do something that was predestined, for which therefore they were not accountable? No. Joseph, speaking on behalf of the God who inspired those words, said, in effect, "We do evil things, but God overrules evil things to accomplish good, and he wins in the end." He wins. See, I'm feeling uncomfortable. So am I. Wait till you hear this. Proverbs 16:9. "A man's heart devises his ways." And every one of us in this morning has been spending the whole week, most of the day and part of the night, devising things. How are we going to do this when we get home? What's going to happen here? How do I relate to this person? How do I get to this meeting? What do I vote on? How do I decide anything? All week long, we have been visible demonstrations of the fact that men's hearts devise things, plans, schemes. But the Lord directs his steps. You say, please say that again. We devise all kinds of ways, don't we, to do everything, or we couldn't live. Hopefully we do devise something, we just don't drift along, pushed by the tides and circumstances of life. That's disaster. But then if we have to do the thinking, the planning, the devising, then how is it that God is the one who directs our steps? In all humility and without being facetious, friends, careful here with our attitude, this is a mystery we will never fathom, but both are absolutely 100% true. It's a disaster to deny either aspect of this tension. We live with it, not just resigning ourselves to it as if we're trapped in some kind of fatalism. No, we're dealing with a living, personal, loving, infinitely gracious God who is not trapped in fate, but is in charge personally of everything that happens. Now, how about Proverbs 21:1? The king's heart, shall we say it this way, the heart of the President of the United States is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. You say, "I'm sorry, I can't believe that." You mean everything that happens in the heart of the President of the United States and his wife in the White House in Washington, D.C., is totally under the control of God? Yes. This is getting heavy, friends. I've already surrendered. I'm already ready to quote the passage read this morning in Romans 11. God's ways are past finding out, but they're true. Consider this one. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" said Jesus the Lord. "And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your heavenly Father." My Father is in absolute total control of every bird, every flower, every insect, every... Well, we saw marvelous things, some of us yesterday, in a zoo. God is in control of everything they do. Why? Because we're beginning to learn some things about the animal kingdom. Namely, there's an infinite difference between a human being and an animal. We are guided by our moral nature, our rational thoughts, and thus we're accountable, No animal is accountable to God at all for anything he does, because he never makes any decisions. He's totally controlled by a vastly complex, mysterious instinct system. Amazing. And every animal, including every bug and fish and microbe, is under the constant scrutiny, care, and direction of Almighty God. You say, I can't handle this. Neither can I. Friends, that's just the outskirts of his ways. How about Acts 4:27? Where an awful thing happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken by wicked men. Surely that ultimately wicked deed could not have been accomplished by God. Well, that was a problem, wasn't it, for the early Christians, for the disciples themselves. And so we read in this great prayer that the apostles presented to the Lord in Acts 4:27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever they wanted. No. But yes, listen to the emphasis, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. The most horrible, wicked act ever perpetrated on this planet was accomplished by God's predetermined plan and purpose. And remember the emphasis, friends, the wickedness of the people who did the predestined working of God. Mine. How does that add up? Well, here's how it adds up. Someone already quoted to me last night his favorite verse on the absolute sovereignty of God, and this does say it all, Ephesians 1:11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose to work, how many things? All things after the counsel of his will. That says it all. That covers everything. He has a plan, friends. He's the king. And he's never taken by surprise, ever. He's never discovered anything. He's never learned anything. Because anyone who knows everything about everything can't possibly learn anything about anything. If we didn't have a God like that, we'd be in very serious, if not infinite, trouble. So we say, amen, thank you, Lord, you're sovereign. Now here's the bad news. He's not only sovereign king, he's the judge to whom every one of us will give total account of everything we've ever thought, said, or done. Now we've read sovereignty passages, haven't we? And there are a lot more. Let's read some responsibility passages. This becomes very frightening. Let's start with Matthew 25. Oh, friends, this has three responsibility paragraphs in it. And the first one tells about the 10 virgins, remember? And 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, possibly illustrating the final outcome of Israel's relationship to her Messiah at the end of the age. And 5 were absolutely irresponsible and had no oil in their lamps, suggesting, I think, that they may not have been regenerate people, claiming their Judaism instead of the grace of God for privilege to enter the kingdom. And they were totally excluded, the door was shut, and they were out. They demanded entrance. Why can't we get in? You're out. Why? You demonstrated infinite, eternal irresponsibility. You will be judged. The next paragraph in that amazing 25th chapter. The talent. Some got 5, some got 2, some got 1. And when the judge comes back to the earth, everyone to whom anything has been entrusted will give an account for what they've done in proportion, you see, to that which was entrusted to them. That's very frightening. I'd hate to even begin to tell you, friends, what God has entrusted to me. Not only to godly teachers like Alva J. McLean and Herman Hoyt and Homer Kent Sr. and so forth, and before that, my spiritual mentor, through whose faithful, sacrificial witness in the sovereignty of God, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in 1943. But hundreds and hundreds of teachers whose messages and lectures I've heard on tape and heard personally and whose books I've read, friends, I'm terrified at what God expects from me in the light of what He's entrusted to me. And I recommend that each of us this morning say, Lord, we are not worthy of what You've entrusted to us in the light of what we've done with what You gave us. We're absolutely unworthy servants. But most horrible of all, the end of that 25th chapter, when Jesus comes back and sits upon the throne, He'll gather all nations before Him and divide people as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. And He'll say to the sheep, enter into the kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world. Blessed are you, because you showed responsibility toward my servants who carried my message to you. Enter the kingdom. To the goats who rejected the messengers of Jesus Christ, referring, I suspect, primarily to the 144,000 witnesses in the 70th week of Daniel. Seems to be an appropriate context there, but it refers, of course, to any message that any of us ever hear, no matter who the messenger is, that comes truthfully from God. You did not respond. And therefore you will enter into eternal punishment, the lake of fire, Gehenna, prepared for the devil and his angels. Awful. But think also of a responsibility passage in Romans chapter 2, where verse after verse after verse says that we are being watched by God for everything we think, say, and do, and we will be judged accordingly. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what's ahead? Wrath and indignation. There'll be tribulation and distress for every soul of them who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, all Gentiles, all Jews, will be judged exactly proportionate to what they have been told by God, through their conscience, through natural revelation, if not through Holy Scripture. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. We're not animals, we're humans with the image and likeness of God. And every moment we live and breathe on this planet, God is speaking to us. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utters speech, night into night shows knowledge. We are inundated constantly with a vast silent symphony of God's revelation about Himself. And that's why Romans 1 says this terrifying thing: the wrath of God is revealed upon those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because God has revealed it in them. so that the invisible things of God are clearly seen. It's not debatable. They're clearly seen by the things He has revealed. Even His holy character, His divine nature, His attributes of greatness and of power and wisdom. In other words, evolutionism is blasphemy. Even if nobody ever read the book of Genesis, evolution is a hopeless perversion of everything that's ever happened that anyone has ever seen on this planet or in the heavens above. And it ends with this statement, so that they are without excuse. Horror of horrors, friends, nobody is excluded from judgment. In fact, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. He specializes in secret things that men can't see. One basic reason, isn't it, why we should not judge by outward appearances or judge before the time, 1 Corinthians 4, and not assume that we know automatically the motives of people's hearts. Yes, we must judge people's outward actions and words, yes, that we couldn't function at all in a church or in the home or in the government. But friends, the secrets of men, some who look outwardly godly and spiritually prominent and impressive, when God searches hearts through eyes like a flame of fire, then nothing will be hidden. The secrets will be unveiled. And if that isn't bad enough, listen to Revelation 20, where God says, in that day, all the dead, the unbelieving wicked dead, will stand before Him. That means resurrection. You can't stand in a disembodied state. That's resurrection of the wicked. He'll stand before God, and the books will be opened. All kinds of books. Books perhaps revealing what God has told us, especially this book. Books that tell us things about ourselves that only God can know, the book of conscience. Who knows? The facts are we'll be judged according to what's in the book. And the Bible says it, that the books will be opened and they will be judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Horror of horror. The last thing I want to ask a holy God is, give me my rights. That's what the lake of fire is, where everyone gets their rights. Give me mercy, Lord. I don't deserve anything but judgment. I don't want the books to be opened on the basis of what I have done. I want the books to be open on the basis of what my substitute did through His precious blood on the cross, and apart from His representation of me, and I trust of you, at the Father's right hand, we have nothing ahead of us but an eternal hell. We have to be perfect to enter His presence, and we're not perfect. We're infinitely unperfect, and therefore, to the extent that we have identified with the Lord Jesus, we will be accepted in the Beloved One, not in our merits, in that day. In fact, already today. Now, friends, please join with me in the increasing tension God the Holy Spirit wants us to experience here between the fact that He controls everything everybody ever does. He has a plan. It hasn't ever failed. And we are responsible and accountable for everything we do in the presence of this one who's not only king but judge. In fact, so intense is this issue, this focus, this revelation of God, that even in the same verses, God has combined divine sovereignty and human responsibility and doesn't even explain the apparent contradiction or relieve the tension at all. Now, here's a horrible statement. I just can't imagine a more horrible statement than this one. It's what Jesus Christ said about Judas Iscariot. Luke 22:22. Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. My death on the cross has been predetermined from before the foundation of the world. It's not something that took God by surprise. It has been pre-planned. You say, well, then Judas is just an innocent, helpless puppet or instrument to make it happen, and therefore he's not guilty. No, listen. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And he also said it would be better for that man if he had never been born. You mean Judas was responsible? Yes. But his act was predetermined? Yes. Listen to John chapter 6, verse 37 here. This is an amazing statement. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Whoever comes to God has been predetermined by God from eternity. They have been given to Jesus by the Father. You say, well, then there's no use in me trying to come to God because I'm not among the elect. Ever heard that? Ever thought that? Listen to the next statement, same verse. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have not come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, of all those, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. Listen to that tension. My Father has predetermined those who will come to me. But everyone is accountable to God for what he does to me. Namely, if you behold the Son and believe in him, that will demonstrate that you are predestined. Now there is the antinomy. There's the tension. There's the pressure. Then how do we come to Christ? He predetermined it. Yes, but we're accountable and responsible, and we must therefore act in the light of our responsibility. Then how can I solve it? I can't. Listen again to the book of Acts, this time chapter 2, verse 23. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You wicked people crucified him, but don't think that you're therefore the sovereigns of the world, because the one you crucified was really pre-programmed for crucifixion by the Father from before the foundation of the world. One of the most fascinating passages in the New Testament on this balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility is what happened on the ship going to Rome that was smashed on the island of Malta and contained a couple of hundred men plus the Apostle Paul and his beloved physician Luke. And in Acts 27:22, God told Paul in a dream of the night, nobody will suffer the loss of his life that's on this ship. You mean then we don't have to do anything? Just sort of float along happily predestined for life? No. Some of the men tried to get out of the boat. And Paul said, if you do not abide in the ship, you will not be saved. You say, wait a minute, I thought God said they all would be saved. Well then, what is the human responsibility to avoid not being saved? And the answer is, friends, both are true. You do what God says you must do, or else you'll suffer the consequences. But God has already determined in advance, in fact, sometimes tells us in advance how it's going to turn out. And guess how it turned out? It said, and so all arrived safely. on the land. That's the way it is in all of our lives. Whatever ocean ship or airship or auto or whatever we're in, friends, we better be careful how we drive home. But be assured of this, that whatever happens is absolutely in the plan of God. In fact, one of the most amazing statements of all, in which these things are, you know, combined in one verse, is 2 Timothy 2:10. Listen to this statement. Paul, who knew more about this doctrine than any of us ever will, I'm sure, said this: "For this reason I endure all things." And when he said that, we know what he meant: beatings, imprisonments. Friends, what Paul the Apostle went through. "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, elect." Wait a minute, if they're elect, then why do I have to endure anything? God will save them anyway. No. "I endure all these things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." If I don't take the message, they won't be saved. But they are elect and they will be saved. You say, I can't handle this. Correct. Now, friends, let's try to summarize here. Man is a responsible moral agent, though he is also divinely controlled. Let's say it the other way. Man is divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible moral agent. That was a cause of tremendous frustration for early Christians. And some of them, according to Paul in Romans 9, said, well, then how can he judge anybody, including the Pharaoh whom he raised up, you see, to resist the will of God, against whom God sent plagues when he delivered his nation? And the answer is very sobering. Here it is. "Who are you that replies against God?" Oh, you mean I'm not even supposed to question God? No. You mean I'm supposed to accept the fact that men, including the Pharaoh, were responsible moral agents. They did what they wanted to do. They were wicked men, and God nevertheless overruled and used them to accomplish his purposes. Yes. We are never for 1 minute to question this and to say, well, God really isn't quite fair. No. That's blasphemy. Who do we think we are telling God that he's not fair? That's very serious. Because Isaiah 55 says it, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, saith the Lord. And my ways are higher than your ways." How much higher, Lord? As high as the heavens are above the earth, and that's infinite. And that's why we read Romans 11, isn't it? God's ways are past finding out. Don't try. The Apostle Paul gave up. It can't be done. But along with that despair comes what? Reverence. Just a childlike simplicity of faith in the wisdom and the purposes and the love of God, in which we don't try to untangle, unravel all the intricacies of his plans and his purposes, and just rest in him. Because, friends, the bottom line is this, isn't it? The secret things belong to the Lord. But the things he has revealed are for us and our children forever. And until we've mastered what he has revealed, we have no right to say, I want more information. That's the basic theme of the first book, I believe, God ever wrote of the 66 books of the Bible. The book of Job. "Job, you've begun to have bad thoughts about me, haven't you? That I haven't really been fair to you. Well, Job, I want all the arguments to end, and I want to lead you on a personal guided tour of my universe, and you're going to end your career recognizing that everything I do is infinitely right, and you were wrong." Guess how the book ends? Job said, "Lord, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ears, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes." That's where we'll all end up. in utter repentance and despair that we ever for one minute question God. That doesn't mean we give up studying our Bible. It means we do it with a sense of deep reverence and humility and say, Lord, I don't have all these answers. And I'm not supposed to have them. All I have to do is obey what you told me to do and trust you. And because we don't like these antinomies, we prefer to focus either on human responsibility in our ministries with the deadly danger of relying on self and manipulating other people to get things done. We've all seen that happen. I guess that's why we have a new fellowship. Or we focus on what? Divine sovereignty, with the deadly danger of losing our zeal to obey God. Well, God is sovereign, so I don't have to do anything. But friends, no revealed truth, such as sovereignty of God, may be invoked to excuse sin, namely irresponsibility. God didn't teach us the reality of his rule over the world to give us an excuse for neglecting his commandments. So if we lose our balance, guess who's waiting to put us in his trap? Satan. He's won vast numbers of God's people into what? Ineffectiveness, just because they thought they knew more than God about the matter of divine sovereignty. Well, then how does all this fit into our theme? Evangelism, church planning, mission. Well, friends, it seems to be sort of like this. Evangelism is our work, but giving faith is God's work. God has hidden from us the details of his plan and purpose. He won't tell us who's going to be saved, how many people will be saved, when, how, or where. But God's moral will, see, that's his sovereign determined will, but his moral will, namely what I'm supposed to do, and you're supposed to do, and we're supposed to do, is clearly revealed in the Bible, isn't it? Ephesians 5:17. Be not foolish, but understanding what the will of God is. That's the revealed will. There are hundreds of commandments in the New Testament for the church. That we are, according to Ephesians 6:6, to do the will of God from our heart. His will, his revealed will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God concerning you and me. Namely, your sanctification. You know that you're supposed to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and search the scriptures and to do all these things that he's told us to do. We have no question. That's not our problem as a fellowship. I'm thoroughly convinced that we are the most accountable, responsible group of Christians on the face of planet Earth in the light of a massive information of the will and purpose and plan of God that he's entrusted to us. That's frightening. 1 John 2:17, the one who does the will of God abides forever. That must mean you have access to what the will of God is then. You have to know what the will is if you're to do it. So God's sovereignty and saving grace does not modify our responsibility to evangelize the world. We're guided by his revealed will of precept, commandments, and not by his hidden will of actual events. And thus, friends, belief in divine sovereignty does not in any way affect, minimize, or reduce what? One, the necessity of evangelism. Romans 10. Blessed are the feet of them that take the good news of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they go unless they're sent? That's taken up a lot of our time and energy, and I trust our prayer this week, hasn't it? Conservative Grace Brethren Church is what? International. Well, of course. We're to preach the gospel to every creature. Go to the uttermost parts of the earth. We've heard this. Very effectively presented this week. And one of the most terrifying verses I've ever heard on this is what the Lord Jesus said when the apostles approached him in total terror one time and said, as if Jesus hadn't heard about this. Didn't you know that the Galileans were killed by Pilate, who mixed their blood with their sacrifices? And he answered and said, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Oh, you mean all of us have to repent? Yes. Everybody in the world has to repent. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Our Lord Jesus was just constantly thinking about people perishing. And the only solution is what? Repent. You and I have to repent. And I trust we have, in the ultimate sense, a faith in the Lord Jesus. But divine sovereignty doesn't affect or minimize either, number three, the genuineness and truth of the gospel promises. God isn't just playing games with people. Friends, Jesus said, come unto me, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said in John 6:37, as we've seen, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's not mockery. It's absolute, eternal, infinite truth. If we come to him, we will be saved. Careful, friends, I've struggled with this for years, maybe you have. You don't say in your heart, and hopefully not with your lips, you can come to Jesus Christ only if you are the elect. No. God knows who those people are. You don't. I don't. It's none of our business. You say to everybody, if you repent, you will be saved. I'll never get over the quote I read once of one of the great fathers of modern missions, William Carey, who volunteered to go to India and enlisted the prayer support of his British friends, and especially an official in a church organization. And the chairman of this august assembly of ecclesiastical dignitaries stood up and said to Carey, sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine. Just sit down. God will save the heathen. Oh, no, he won't. Unless we what? Go. That is one of the most notorious statements ever recorded by a so-called Christian leader to one who is ready to go forth to obey the Lord. And friends, the sovereignty of God, number four, does not in any way alleviate the responsibility of the sinner to believe the gospel message. He may never think, oh, I can't be saved because I'm not among the elect. No. This is the condemnation. This is why people are not saved, not because they're not the elect, but because light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, neither would they come to the light. They didn't want the light. And thus, the darkness remains and deepens forever. You didn't want the light. John 5:40, you will not come to me. You won't come to me in order that you might have life. Please, friends, let's agree on this. No one who ever arrives in the lake of fire will ever be able to say, I tried to come to Jesus, but he wouldn't let me because I was not predestined to be among the elect. Wrong. Everyone who's there will say, I'm here because I deserve. I rejected the light. I resisted God in my heart. That's awful. But it's true. So the sovereignty of God and saving grace gives us our only hope for success in evangelism. That's what the doctrine of the sovereignty of God does. In other words, friends, you and I couldn't possibly succeed at all if it weren't for the sovereignty of God in evangelism. Our ministry of His Word would be totally fruitless, 100% fruitless. Why? Because the Bible says men are totally depraved. Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's hopeless. 1 Corinthians 2, 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Listen, neither can he know them. Why? They are spiritually discerned. It's hopeless. Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Really? You mean they actually have been very sinful people? Well, listen. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In Ephesians chapter 4, 17, don't walk just as Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practicing of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's why the Genesis flood came, friends, because every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. It was total depravity consistently expressed as demonic health. That's saying to a long-suffering God, please destroy it. And friends, men are blinded by Satan, but we are responsible for inviting him to do it. Let no man say, like Eve said, Satan made me do it. But the truth is, he's available to help. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against mere finite humans, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. Even the mighty Apostle Paul, the most brilliant preacher the church surely has ever known, said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are uneducated? No, to them who are lost. In whom the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And the bottom line, friends, seems to me at least, would be something like this. The sovereign grace of God in salvation of men should make us bold for him. I'm not bold. I struggle with it. I'm afraid of men. I'll be honest with you. It doesn't make us rude, see, or arrogant, or pushy. It makes us what? Bold. I mean, we're not afraid of faces of people. That's what it means. It makes us, secondly, patient. Don't tell God who has to be saved when. You say, but how am I going to write a glowing prayer letter home if people are being saved every week? Listen, friends, that's very dangerous business. Doesn't mean we don't want people to be saved, but we don't work night and day and pray fervently for people to be saved and preach the word of God without compromise so that people can be. It just means God will decide who is going to respond to the message. I'm even becoming hesitant about saying, I led so-and-so to the Lord. Oh, really? Where did God come into this? Now, I'm not being facetious, friends. I'm just trying to be sensitive to the fact that my ministry and testimony and your ministry and testimony better be under the sovereignty of God for his glory, or we're maneuvering into a spiritual problem. I will witness to people. I will tell people, warn people, preach to people, teach people, but only God can convict and convert and save people. I can't change anybody spiritually. And finally, this one. Not just making us bold for him and patient with his plan, which is long-suffering with people like us, but prayerful to him, knowing that only he can do the eternally precious, infinitely valuable and powerful work in human hearts. Let's dedicate ourselves before the living God, dear friends, in the light of His precious word, to set our goal to evangelize the world and plant churches everywhere in the world and keep the whole counsel of God on this planet, but at the same time recognize that we're not in charge. God is in charge, and He will win. And to the extent that we honor Him in a patient reverence and humble and obedient, we'll share by His mercy in His coming glory. Let's pray.